All right. We have exactly, count them, two more class sessions, this one and next Sunday, to finish this whole topic up. The idea is about discernment. How do we learn the will of God? And we've been listening to some presentations by Rick Atchley at the Richland Hills Church of Christ in Texas as kind of case study in how to discern the will of God in these things. Now, you have heard all that he has to say in those three presentations. I appreciate so much Arpoka doing this the last couple of weeks, winding up Mr. Atchley's comments and giving you an opportunity to hear with your own ears all the things that he had to say in this. But we want to talk today about the reality. What Mr. Atchley was presenting were some ideas about music in worship, particularly to introduce instruments of music into Christian worship, and also the participation in the Lord's Supper on a day other than Sunday. So we're going to talk about both of these things and determine what the Scriptures actually say. I think we ought to start with this passage in the Psalms, Psalm 95, verse 6 and 7. And we're going to have a few passages to look at in the Psalms and some other passages as well. Verse 6 and 7, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care." From the very beginning, we're going to talk about worship. We have got to get in our minds that God is to be glorified and exalted in worship. Our responsibility is to bow down before Him. Let's talk about what worship is about. The purpose of worship is, first of all, to declare the praises of God. It's not that God is so vain in Himself that He needs a cheering section to stand up and applaud Him. God is not vain. Have you ever been in a public performance, some concert or play or something that is done so well and it is so exciting that when the conductor hits that last note and just gives them the cutoff, the whole audience just blows up and erupts out of their seats? Have you ever been in a position like that? You've been affected that way by a performance? That's what worship is. We look at what God has done, and we cannot help but just erupt in praise. It's not that God desires vainly for us to pat Him on the head about all the good things He's done. It's that we can't help ourselves. When we actually realize and see what's going on, we can't help ourselves. We need to glorify Him by observances to which He has called us. He has called us to various observances: prayer, preaching, and so on. We'll talk about these. Worship is to declare our submission to Him. He is God, and we're not. We bow down to Him. Worship is to declare our reverence for Him. He is not our good buddy in the sky. He is God. And although He loves us and has great regard for us, He is not our good buddy in the sky. He is, in fact, God. And finally, and this is the thing that I think escapes a lot of people about what worship is about, it is to aid in our transformation. I don't know, I hope you know this. This is kind of tongue-in-cheek. We're supposed to be changed by being followers of God. You know, by being Christians, we're supposed to be changed in our lives. I hope that's not news to anybody. We're supposed to be transformed. Worship helps to do that. If you go over to Psalm 135 and just notice verse 15 to 18, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, cannot speak; eyes, but they cannot see; they have ears, but cannot hear. Nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." Those who make them will be like them. You become like what you worship and serve, what you revere in life. You imitate those qualities, and you become that. That's who you are now and what you do. Okay? Comments, questions, anything you'd like to say about that? The purpose of worship is profound, but one of the things we often overlook is that worship in and of itself aids in our transformation. We actually are changed by our worship of God. That's one of the reasons why preachers urge people to come back on Sunday night. Why? Well, we need that help in transformation. We can't get enough of it. We need more training motivation to change and be what we're supposed to be. Okay, in the New Testament, worship is assumed. It's not commanded. It's assumed. Everybody wants to do it right. We've got this very famous passage in John chapter 4, verse 19 to 24. You know the passage. We've hit it many times during the course of this class. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Well, how did that whole statement come about? In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to a woman at the well in Samaria, and she doesn't want to talk to Him. She's not interested in Him. She despises Him, in fact, at first. And so, in verse 19, sir, the woman said, she's going to pick a fight with Him. She didn't want to talk to Him about religious matters. She's going to pick a fight with Him. Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And she expects the controversy just to erupt right then. He'll get mad, leave her alone, that's the end of the conversation, life is good, and she'd go back to what she's doing. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. There is not really a command to worship God in the New Testament. It is assumed. Everybody's going to do that. If you have faith in Jesus Christ and you're going to follow Him for your life, you're going to worship. Skip over to Hebrews chapter 12. This isn't really a command. It's an urging. It's, come on, guys, let's do this. The last couple of verses in Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Worship is just assumed. It's assumed that everybody wants to do it and wants to do it right. There are five acts of worship in the New Testament. We've talked about these many times. You've seen this for years. Proclaiming the Word. I'm sorry, preaching is a part of worship. Maybe not the construct of the preacher, but the Word of God certainly is a part of worship. Praying has been a part of worship all along. Contributing, singing, that's a part of worship. And taking the Lord's Supper, sometimes called communion, sometimes in theological literature it's called the Eucharist. However you want to label it, it is this participation in the Lord's Supper. Okay. Now, let's talk about singing, and this relies heavily on some material that I got from Dr. John Mark Hicks, who teaches in the graduate school at David Lipscomb, used to be at Harding Graduate School of Religion. He did a wonderful class on theological hermeneutics that we don't have time to do, actually. It would take years to do his material on this. But it's very good. Concerning singing, he points out to us that we don't really have a manual of worship in the New Testament. We don't have a book of Leviticus for the New Testament. Leviticus talks about worship matters and is very explicit about what the priest does at what time and how much and who does this and who does that. You got to stand over here and you got to dress like this and you got to do this. They got all these regulations for worship. We don't have anything like that in the New Testament. It would make life a little simpler in some regards if we did, but I promise you we'd just find something else to foul up. We don't have a manual of worship in the New Testament. On the other hand, our task is not to learn, but to learn why the early church worshiped the way it did. If the early church sang without instruments, is there a religious reason for that? Is it just a cultural thing, or is it religious in nature? That's our task. We're going to find out why the church did what it did. There isn't any doubt, seriously, about what it did. There are some things that we know for sure. What we know for sure is that the early church sang without using instruments, even though every person who obeyed the gospel, every person who became a Christian, came out of a religious culture that used instruments. Every single one of them did. The Jews were very familiar with instruments of music in the temple. It had been commanded by God. That had been a part of temple worship since David. All of the Gentiles came out of these civic cults where instruments figured heavily in the worship of the pagan gods. Every single Christian came out of a background that used instruments of music, and yet the early church didn't. Why not? Isn't that odd? Right there, we should be asking some hard questions. Why is this happening? Why do they do it that way? We know that we are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 makes that explicit. You are the temple of God, Paul says. Okay, and worship comes from the indwelling presence of God's Spirit. Worship comes from within us. It is not something imposed on us from outside influences. This is a really critical idea. The new covenant in Christ's blood... I'm having a hard time describing this without being false to the Old Testament. It seems to our minds more spiritual and more spiritually minded than the Old Testament. Everything about our worship is from the inside out, not from the outside in. Can I say that? Is that all right? It's from the inside out, not from the outside in. We're supposed to be transformed, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. We're supposed to be transformed. And in the Old Testament, they were given regulations. You have to do this, do this, do this, do this. And so you have this outside influence that was supposed to mold these people and change them. Now, there was also a spiritual aspect to the Old Testament worship, and I don't want to take that away. But mostly it was external restrictions that were designed to mold them into a certain kind of people. In the New Testament, we're to be transformed from within, changed to be the kind of people that we are. So, worship comes from the inside out. It's not really a matter of external regulations. That's why we don't get a Leviticus in the New Testament. It's not a matter of external regulations that are supposed to mold us into a particular type of people. All right? We also know that Paul deliberately, and we've made a lot of stress on this, Paul deliberately substituted the heart for the word harp or other musical instrument in the phrase sing and make music with that is so prevalent in the Psalms. At least half a dozen times this comes up, and the Psalms specifically say sing and make music with a harp or a timbrel, or a trumpet, or something like this. The instrument is specified in those passages. And what Paul has done is taken that very familiar phrase to everyone who knew the Old Testament and would know the Psalms, takes that very familiar phrase and deliberately rewrites it. He takes the instrument out and he puts the heart in. What happened? What happened is God specified the instrument again. And this time, the instrument is the heart. That's what God wants us to praise Him. And Ephesians 5:19 is a very familiar passage. We've talked about that. In Christ, we're under a new covenant that is generally more spiritualized and less external than the former covenant. That's what I was trying to say a little earlier. Does that make sense? Okay. Anybody have a question about the spiritualized covenant that is less external? Am I just boring you this morning? Have you heard all this so many times? You're just going, oh, yeah, all right. Next slide, Chris. Come on, let's go, boy. Okay. The history of the early church is really impressive. The early church writers condemned the use of instruments whenever they were proposed. Whenever they were proposed. Instruments were not used until the 10th century. That is the first clear reference that we have. There's a possibility that someone tried to introduce it back in the 5th century. It's an ambiguous reference, and it never went anywhere, obviously. First introduced in the 10th century, and a lot of turmoil was generated from that. The Eastern Orthodox groups do not use instruments, and most of the Protestant reformers rejected the use of instruments. for one reason or another. But most of them would go back and appeal to the early church example and say, well, they didn't do it. And all this has been added in by human tradition and human desire. It has nothing to do with the worship of God. It has to do with worshiping us. You know, we're not serving God anymore. We're serving ourselves because we like it. And so they abandoned them. Okay, that's what we know. We know those five things. Now, what are the biblical principles involved here? Well, a cappella music is participatory. You like that word? And it expresses the priesthood of all believers. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Everybody can sing. Everybody's supposed to sing. One of the things about our worship that impresses outsiders, they come in and they think, wow, these people sing. That's amazing. I've told you before that I sat through a sermon construction seminar in Michigan just 2 or 3 years ago, probably 4 years ago by now. And Dr. William Willeman, who, wait a minute, he's not a doctor actually, he's just a preacher. Anyway, William Willeman, he's a big shot in the Methodist Church and a very, very able communicator. And he came in to talk about sermon construction matters. And after he heard us singing in that chapel at Rochester College, he said, whatever you do, don't give this up. Don't give this up. He said, I preach in a room with four pipe organs in it. He said, there is nothing you can do with four pipe organs that will sound like anything other than chaos. And sometimes it sounds like chaos anyway. He said, don't ever, ever, ever give this up. If nothing else, we need the witness of the early church practice. A cappella music is participatory. Everybody does it. All the priests of God bring the instruments, the harp, to God. Okay? A cappella music is universal. You can do it anywhere, anytime, anyway. Instrumental music is locked to a specific culture or skill. You all know that half a dozen of us just got back from a trip to Greece and Turkey and Rome, and we gathered together for worship, and guess what? We didn't need a guitar. We just did it. Wasn't a problem at all. We had worship together, and we didn't need instruments to get that done. It's universal. You can do it anywhere. Anywhere in the world. Anytime. You get people together, they can sing. Instrumental music is locked to a specific culture or skill. I don't know a single person in the world right now that plays an ancient lyre. Like from 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago. We know what they looked like. We don't know how they were tuned. We don't know what the melodies sounded like. We don't know, they didn't know to write music at that point. So those instruments are locked into a specific culture and a specific skill. Guess what? 1,000 years from now, I don't think anybody would be playing electric guitars. Oh, come on. There's nothing wrong with electric guitar. Everybody's a critic. Okay. A cappella music finds its power from the heart rather than from external stimuli. Worship is supposed to come from the Spirit, all right? You know, and I know, that when the drums start pounding and the music is loud and pulsating, your pulse rate goes up in sympathy with that. That's a physiological response. You don't really have control over that. That's just a your body just does that. That is an external imposition of emotion on you, whether you want it or not. You get that emotion imposed on you. That is not worshiping God. That's something that is happening to you in the same way that the humidity of the air is something that happens to you and does not express your devotion to God. Worship music has both an emotional and an intellectual character. I want to take you to Colossians 3:16 real quickly, and just this is another passage that talks about what is supposed to happen in our worship music. As Paul writes to the Colossians, they had a lot of problems in Colossae. A lot of false teaching running around, and so he's talking about some important things for them. Verse 15, he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." You see the internal aspect of this? "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." There is an emotional content there. There's an intellectual content also. We're supposed to be thinking about some of these things. Instruments can't do that. An instrument has no intellectual component at all. It doesn't teach you a thing to run. I don't deny that the sounds are beautiful to our ears. I don't deny that at all. I like music of all kinds, but not in, instruments have no place in worship because they don't do anything that God wants done. There's no interchange of intellectual ideas. There's no admonishing. There's no encouraging. It doesn't happen that way. The instrument cannot possibly do that. All right, there is no biblical reason to introduce instruments into Christian worship. So my question is, why would anybody want to do that? If we're really here and we're supposed to live in submission to God and we're supposed to be praising and revering Him in our worship, why would we want to do something that He didn't ask us to do, that He didn't want done? I scratch my head. If we know anything at all about singing, we know that God is pleased with a cappella singing. We know that. If we know anything about it, we know that. Here's a very key idea. If we offer to Him what we like rather than what He wants, who are we really worshiping? We're worshiping ourselves. Jesus said, "Truly did Isaiah say, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach as doctrine the precepts of men." If we're teaching the precepts of men, we're not honoring God. Is this as clear to you as it seems to me? And I think that is an absolutely critical idea. As we approach God, we need to do these things in a way that honor Him. Okay, so much for instrumental music in Christian worship. Anybody have any comments, questions, anything you'd like to bring up about that? Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
but you'll notice that every one of these periodicals, in fact, some of them have spent an entire volume on this very thing. We're teaching it on the TV, on the radio, and all of these things. We're teaching it here.
Well,
if there is any good thing to come from getting to teach what God
and you could be right, and that is true. There are a lot of people who, I would never have felt it necessary to do an entire class on these matters. I have taught sermons, a single sermon on this. It's rare that a single sermon, I think, will touch anyone's, will be convincing to someone. I think you need time. People need time to think and time to study and things like that. But I don't know. I'll buy some of the blame on that, honestly, because I have not felt it necessary to preach and teach extensively on this matter until it's blowing up now, and there are, as you say, many, many, many people who have no idea and just assume that this is, oh, one of those little strange quirks. They come out of the backwoods of Kentucky or something, and they didn't have no instruments there, so they just kept on doing it. And now they concocted some kind of biblical justification for it. No, what we do is right down the center of historic Christian orthodoxy. I didn't mean to preach another sermon. We got another thing that we need to look at, and that is the Lord's Supper. The same questions apply in this matter, too, though. What did the early Christians do, and why did they do it that way? Were there religious reasons for what they did? Okay, here's what we know. We do know a few things. First of all, we know that Jesus instituted this element of worship on a Thursday evening before his crucifixion, and yet it was intended to memorialize him. Okay? He has not yet been crucified, but it is intended to memorialize him. And the Luke 22 passage makes that explicit. I don't think he could have said it more clearly than he did in Luke 22 and verse 19, when he says, "He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" It's designed to memorialize him. But it happened to be, he instituted it before his crucifixion. It was also said in the context of a covenant meal. This is a Passover feast, and yet it heralded a new covenant in his blood. The very next verse, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant." New covenant? Yeah, new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now look, Passover. The Passover meal is to commemorate, annually, it is to commemorate the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Y'all know that, right? You come out of Egypt, and then they're supposed to gather every year on this same date, and they're supposed to remember who they were. We were slaves in Egypt. You notice they didn't say, "Our distant ancestors many generations ago were slaves down in Egypt." No, they say, "We were slaves in Egypt. But God with a mighty hand and outstretched arm brought us out, gave us this great land, and so we commemorate this every year." We commemorate this deliverance from Egypt. They are ratifying their covenant with God. The Passover ratified the covenant with God every year. Now we have a new covenant in Christ's blood. It is not an accident that Jesus chose the Passover meal to institute the Lord's Supper. Okay? It's not just a happy circumstance. He intended that because it is a new covenant in His blood. And so what we're doing here is ratifying our covenant with the Lord. The worship of the early church took place on Sunday, the Lord's Day. There are two things that are called the Lord's in the New Testament: the day and the supper. Those are the only two things that are called the Lord's. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John is on Patmos on the Lord's Day, he says. That's Sunday. That's Sunday. Worship of the early church took place on Sunday. Alrighty, the shift in worship from Saturday, the Jews worshipped on Saturday, the Sabbath. The shift in worship from Saturday to Sunday was immediate, unanimous, and undisputed. It happened as soon as these people became Christians, they began worshiping on Sunday. All Christians everywhere in the world met and worshiped on Sunday. Why Sunday? To commemorate Jesus' resurrection from the dead. He rose on the first day of the week. I had a denominational guy come in to visit with me. He's actually hoping that I would give him some old books. I'm a black hole when it comes to books. They come in, they don't go out. Anyway, he wanted me to give him some old books if I had any that I didn't want anymore. And we got to talking about this, and we talked about several matters, and it became clear to me that he didn't have very much training in the Scriptures at all. And I asked him why the Christians began worshiping on Sunday. He said something about the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath. And I said, "Well, you know, there's no such thing." "Oh, yeah, yeah. Sunday's the Christian Sabbath." So wait a minute. Why did Christians begin worshiping on Sunday instead of Saturday? Saturday's the Sabbath. Why Sunday? He had no answer whatsoever. He did not know why Christians started worshiping on Sunday. I just gaped at him, and sometimes my mouth just flaps. I'm so shocked I don't have time to put the filter in place. I just looked at him and I said, "You got to know this stuff. If you're going to stand up and tell somebody this stuff, you got to know this stuff." And he didn't know it. Christians worship on the first day of the week because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. That's what are we doing here? This is about obedience to Jesus. Okay, observance of the Lord's Supper has always been limited to baptized believers since only they have made a covenant with Christ. Only Christians have a covenant to memorialize. Only Christians have a covenant to ratify. In the early church, in the second and third centuries, they would even send people out. Unbaptized adults, children, visitors, you got to go. You're welcome to the first half of the worship. We have this worship together. I'm sorry, we're going to take the Lord's Supper now. It's not a secret, but you have no part or share in this. You need to go out. And they would send them out into another building or into another part of the building. Because it's not for non-Christians. Only Christians have a covenant to memorialize and to ratify with Christ. Okay, here's some biblical principles. Let's talk biblical principles. That's always good. Lord's Supper is the new covenant meal. That's what Jesus made explicit here in this section in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 22. These are things that we know for sure. The Lord's Supper is the new covenant meal. You know, in the Bible, when covenants are made, covenants are ratified with a meal. You go back and look at all these covenants that are made, and these guys will sit down and they'll have a meal together. Is there a covenant meal with the old covenant, with the law that is given? Well, yeah, they call that Passover. That's the covenant meal that takes place. And, you know, the sharing of food together is a very powerful metaphor for fellowship. So that's why we call it a fellowship dinner. Anyway, we get together and we participate in this covenant meal. Now look, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were delivered at the Passover, and then they get around every year, they get around the table, and they say, "We were slaves in Egypt." They don't say, "Our distant ancestors were." Look, every first day of the week, we gather around this table, and in our hearts and minds, we know, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and broke it and gave it to us. Us who? Us followers of Jesus. He passed the cup to us. It's not about something that happened 2,000 years ago halfway around the world. This is our direct and tangible link every first day of the week to the Lord Jesus Christ and the institution of His covenant. That's why this is not a small thing. And that's why Paul had so much trouble with the Corinthians and why they needed to be corrected on so many things. This is not something that happened halfway around the world 2,000 years ago. This is something that we do every first day of the week. And it is a direct link with all of those who have gone before us and all of those who have ratified their covenant with Jesus. And I'm going to go on and on and on and on until we get to the next one. Lord's Supper is a fellowship with Jesus' sacrifice. The bread that we break is a participation in the Lord. That's the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10, that little section from verse 16 to 22. We always go to chapter 11, verses 17 to 34, to talk about the Lord's Supper. And that's good, because he has so much explicit information there. But in chapter 10, he talks about some of the stuff behind it. The unity that takes place in the body, because we are in fellowship with Jesus' sacrifice here. And then the Lord's Supper is a fellowship with the body of Christ. And that's what Paul is laying a lot of stress on there in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. So you have to do this in a way that reflects honor and glory, reverence, and submission to Christ. Because it is a fellowship with His body. And it's a fellowship with His sacrifice. Okay, this is what I've been going on and on and on about. The power of memorial. The word remembrance that Jesus uses. In the Old Testament, the kings would have guys whose responsibility was to write down the things that happened. Chroniclers, we call them. They write the chronicles of the king. But that's not the word in Hebrew. The word is a remembrancer. He's a remembrancer. His job is to remind the king of what has happened. He's a remembrancer. Remembrance is more than a reminder. It is a re-experience. We're doing it again. This is a re-experience. I already talked about the Passover, but here's the thing that we need to remember, particularly when we gather around this table on Sunday. Our Lord gathered with us, His disciples, on the night He was betrayed. It wasn't about people 2,000 years ago, some historic, just mythological, near mythological characters. We've heard about Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew and these guys so much. We don't even think they're real. They're like cartoon characters or animated figures in a Disney movie or something. Well, forget about them for just a minute. He gathered with us on the night He was betrayed. And He took bread and He broke it. And folks, this is our story. This is our story. It's not somebody else's story from a long time ago. It's our story. And we reenact this story every first day of the week. Because that's the day He rose from the dead. And He instituted this new covenant. So, here's the situation. Here's the reality of the situation. The answers to our questions are, the early church sang a cappella in worshiping God, and they did it for religious reasons. It wasn't just for convenience. It wasn't just a cultural expression. It was completely counter-cultural. Everybody that became a Christian came out of a culture that used instruments to worship their gods. And it was completely countercultural to forego the instruments. Now, those reasons have not changed. And consequently, the practice of the church does not change. The early church observed the Lord's Supper on Sunday for religious reasons. That's the day Jesus rose from the dead. And those reasons have not changed. And consequently, the practice of the church does not change. Worship matters. I mean, it matters. And if we intend to declare the praises and honor of God, and if we intend to show our submission to Him, we must worship Him as He requires and not just as we prefer. Let me say something else about this, too. I'm going to get on my high horse for a minute, like I haven't been there for a while. Folks, our music is not the music of the world, is it? You turn the radio on and you listen to the music of the world. What do they sing about?
Sex, drugs.
Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Violence. Yeah. Okay, what else? Material goods. Our music is not the music of the world. I just opened this at random. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. You going to hear that on the radio? You going to hear that on TV? Well, you know, only in a particular setting, if you tune to a particular station where you'd be likely to hear that. This is not the music of the world. Why should our music imitate the music of the world? Our music should, in my mind, be otherworldly. I think that when people hear singing praises to God, they ought to know, man, that ain't the Beatles. That's not Nine Inch Nails. You know, that's not Toby Keith. I think they ought to hear an otherworldly music. And for us to embrace the cultural aspects of our world is to sell out the Lord all over again, in my view. Okay, here's the real issue. Because the real issue, honestly, is not instruments, and it's not taking the Lord's Supper on Saturday or Friday or Thursday. Here's the real issue. Whose church is it? Is it our church and we can do it the way we want it? Or is it the Lord's church and we do it His way? Who are we worshiping in this? Are we worshiping ourselves or are we worshiping the Lord? That's the real issue. That's what it all comes down to. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. That's the family, by the way. That's not a building. Which is the church of the living God. Pillar and foundation of the truth. It's not our church. It's never been our church. That's why it says the church of Christ. It's His church, and it's our responsibility to be His people. Okay, I'm going to, while we stand and sing, that's pretty much the end of the sermon. Anybody have any comments, questions, anything you'd like to toss out on this? Yes, ma'am. You are dead right. As the Jews were slaves in Egypt, so we were slaves to sin. And the problem is, we tend to forget that sometimes and think that we were always the wonderful people that we are now. And, you know, don't we look good? I mean, look around at us. Here we are, we're nicely combed and pressed and polished and clean and smiling, and everyone says, "How are you?" "Oh, I'm fine." And we think we really are. We got a ways to go yet, I think. Okay, next week, next Sunday, we're going to conclude this entire class thing, and we're going to wind it all up, and I'm just going to give you some principles by which you can look at these presentations that are offered from time to time and discern whether it really is God's will or not. It's just kind of a handy cheat sheet, questions to ask and ways to find answers. All right, I appreciate your help, and I appreciate your patience with this, because I know I've gone on and on. All right, see you here next Lord's Day, Lord willing.